We are appreciative of your presence this evening, and tonight we want to continue a study that we began last Lord's Day evening. And you recall at that time we were trying to look at some characteristics or traits of God, and primarily just simply centering it in view of the fact that the Bible teaches that God is holy. And until you and I get a good handle, as it were, on the traits and the character of God as he has revealed himself in the pages of his word, we're going to have an exceedingly difficult time trying to grasp the attitude so often that God has toward man or toward sin, and why he makes certain requirements upon us that he does. When you think about God being holy, we tried to look at several passages that we're not going to go back and re-look at, that demonstrated abundantly through the pages of the Word of God that God is indeed identified by this particular trait. We also tried to see that whenever you talk about the fact that God is holy, there are two senses in which the idea of the word holy is used. First of all, there is the sense that demonstrates the transcendence of God. And basically what that does is it shows the separation between God as creator and man as the created being. And in this, God's very essence is that he is holy. Then we also tried to see that when holy is applied to the things that are used in relationship to God or service to God, it denotes the idea that most of us have generally associated with our being holy, and that is the idea of separateness. So whatever was connected, for example, with the worship of God was in itself described as being holy. And so when in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, the Ten Commandments are given, God said to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. In other words, this was a day of special significance, and it was set apart particularly for the use of God as he has ordained it in the pages of his word. As you and I then think about this quality of holy, we need to remember that in the ethical sense, it is the holiness of God that separates he from man as the sinner. God is viewed as totally pure and righteous and upright in his character. And at this juncture, we need to understand that because God is holy, that what this means is that God has a profound hatred of sin. You cannot separate this attribute of God from his attitude toward sin. And if we can get impressed upon ourselves the holiness of God, it indeed can work its way out in those things that God has identified as sin in the pages of his word. And basically what it says is that we are going to find the same kind of abhorrence or attitude will be developed within us toward sin as it is within God. And when that's so, we're going to stop trying to justify, or we're going to stop trying to find reason wherein we can excuse in our own lives the harboring of those things that God says must be rooted out of life. When we are holy as God is holy, we will have exactly the same attitude and the same profound abhorrence of those things identified in Scripture as sinful as is seen in the attitude of God. God, then, loves all truth and goodness, just as he hates all falsity and evil. And since he is holy, he cannot approve of any evil that is done, but rather he hates it. His holiness can no more approve, you see, of sin than it can commit sin. And as a result of that, in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, the writer says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." And what that says is that sin and holiness are probably more opposite than what we think of as the greatest opposites that we have, and that is of life and or light and darkness. And so a love of holiness cannot be without a hatred within us of everything that is contrary to holiness. And therefore, when God speaks and says, as he does in 1 Peter 1 and verse 16, "To be ye holy, for I am holy," he is anticipating that those who love him are going to develop the same attitudinal quality and approach toward the things of life that are characteristic of God himself. He hates all workers of iniquity, Psalm chapter 5 and verse 5. and sin then becomes the primary object of his displeasure. Now, what that says is, in a very practical way, and that's where we stopped last week, is this. That God's wrath is active. It is an outward punitive response to sinners. And you can see that repeatedly stated in a number of passages of Scripture. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26 and continuing through verse 31, the writer deals with the willful sin. And as he does so, he wants us to understand, somewhat as we looked this morning in regard to those who are in a position of impossibility by virtue of their present state of circumstances, that that's exactly where the willing sinner is. It is impossible for the willing sinner to be saved as long as he maintains the attitude of a willing sinner. If his attitude changes, and he refuses no longer to hold toward God that which he had formerly held or toward God's law, but rather changes his life and brings himself into conformity to what God requires, then the circumstances change. But to the man who is in defiance and lives in defiance against God and his revelation, who has trodden underfoot the blood of the covenant, who has counted the Son of God as something that's unworthy, whenever this individual comes before God, notice that the only anticipation that that person can have, Hebrews 10 and verse 31, is that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In other words, because God's holiness so hates sin, the person who has lived his life in defiance to God or the revelation of God's will is ultimately going to be punished. And there is absolutely nothing else that can be expected, because no matter how merciful and kind and loving and gracious God is, you are not dealing in this point in those realms, but rather with the holiness of God that hates sin by virtue of the fact that here is one who spent a lifetime rejecting those marvelous qualities of God, and they stand now under his holiness and under his wrath. Can you imagine anything that would be worse than to have God, as it were, look at you and to say that I am against you? And yet, nine times in the pages of the Scripture, God makes that statement in regard sometimes to those who formerly he had greatly loved. But by virtue of their rejection and their repudiation of God and the things of God, God wants them to understand that now they stand in an antagonistic relationship toward him, and he says about them that I am against you. You know, whenever we live in this life, there may be some times when you get yourself in a position where you find that you are against, as it were, something or somebody else. Maybe you're out here trying to pass one of these school levies, and you're going door to door knocking, trying to get the willingness to pass this thing so that more funds can come into the school system. And all of a sudden, you knock on a door and you're giving somebody a card trying to get them to vote to pass the levy. And somebody looks at you and says, I want you to know that I oppose this thing with every fiber of my being. And I'm out working just as hard to get this thing defeated as you are to get this thing passed. Well, you know you're working against somebody. That there's somebody that's there that says, I'm against you in this particular issue, and I'm opposed to you. And yet there's no way you can compare that with God's looking at man and saying, I'm against you. Or you look at the situation in sports. You know, whenever, for example, these guys that make their living playing professional football get down here on the line, what do they do? Before a week's game, I tell you, they'll spend hours and hours and hours watching films of the person that's going to be opposite them for the next week's game. They're trying to find something in that person that may give them some slight advantage in a running play or blocking for passing or whatever it may be. The one thing they come to understand is that at least for however many minutes it takes to get through that game, that person on the other side of the line from that, they are against them. Now, off the field, they may be the best of buddies. Off the field, they may go hunting in the off-season together. Or they may go fishing in the off-season together. But when they get out there on that field, they are against one another. And again, there are a lot of illustrations that you might use in life that demonstrates that idea, but none of them can measure up to the intensity, can it, of the idea that God looked at those who were his people and said about them that I am against you. Now, the reason that that is said goes back to the fact that man is in sin. In the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, when Paul deals with the matter of the graciousness of God that provided the means of our reconciliation, he reminded us that it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And in verse 9 he says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Do you see that in that passage, one of the things that he wants us to see or understand is that there was a time when we were enemies with God. There is no better way to see that than to see that you were against God while you were in sin. And that was finally recognized by everybody here who came to understand that he was a sinner and chose to do something about it according to the loving kindness of God as he has made provision richly in his Son Jesus Christ. And so as a result of that, you see the holiness of God that hates sin and views man in that relationship as one who is his enemy. And so I say to you, is there any more powerful thought that is conveyed in Scripture trying to get us to see the holiness of God than the fact that God would say, "I am against you"? Or as he said, for example, in the 78th Psalm, verses 58 and 59, "For they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly hated Israel." Now, you know, God's love toward Israel had been shown so many times and so bountifully and abundantly in the past. But when they turned their back on God and pursued the ways of idolatry, God says, "Not only am I against you," but he said, "as long as you do that, I hate you." That's a very powerful emotional response from a human viewpoint trying to convey to us God's hatred of sin. And all of that comes out of this quality that we look at when we talk about the fact that God is holy. When we come then to try to look at some manifestations, as it were, of God's holiness, we have to begin by reminding ourselves that God created man in perfect uprightness. God's holiness then began to appear in his laws toward man. Even in that state of perfect uprightness, God had certain laws for man, in which he was to dress and keep the garden, in which, for example, he was told to not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, for in the day that you do, you shall surely die. Notice that what God does there is he strives to get man to recognize that all will be well if you simply abide in the terms and conditions that are here, and I've made abundant provision for you to be able to do that. On the other hand, there is that which will test your love or your devotion to me, and be it understood that I oppose that. Be it understood that it is not in your best interest to eat of the fruit of that tree because it introduces into the world sin. And you know, God, through his revelation by law, continues to manifest the quality of his holiness. God gave man a law that was taken, you see, from the very depths of his nature. And God's law directs us to the very highest end, and it sets us at a distance from all of those things that are base and sordid as a result of just what they are themselves. Such is seen then in the manner of its precepts. Have you ever noticed that in God's revelation to men, how vastly different that is than some of the human ideas or concepts that sometimes originate in what's supposed to be Scripture and yet work their way out as being nothing more than the wisdom or the philosophy of men? How that in God there is great excellence in what he has said and what he expects out of those who are his people. Have you ever noticed that in God's revelation he always prescribes that which is good for all men and he prohibits that which is evil? God always enjoins virtues as virtues, and he prohibits always vices as vices. And there's a reason for that, and it goes back to the very essence of the character of God. In the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, look at verse 12. Paul says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." What you see here is Paul's argument in a very similar way that we're trying to look at it in the last couple of Sunday evening studies, And here, again, notice his great emphasis on the holiness of God. His argument is, God is holy. Do you see the end product of that? He says, as a result of God's being holy, it is impossible that God would give an unholy law or have unholy requirements for those who are his people. If God is holy, the argument is that the commandments of God are holy. God is just as a result of this holy nature, and therefore penalty for violation of that law is likewise just. He said God is good, and therefore his main interest and concern is that man be good. In other words, it is designed to bring out good within people. God's revelation in the things that he has designed for us ought not ever then to be seen as something that is burdensome. That's why John can say in 1 John 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." That is, they're not burdensome. God has not designed out of his essence or his character a law that is only intended to kind of bear you under. He's not trying to bury you under legislation, nor is he trying to take the fun out of life. God has designed in his law that which will make man who is willing to be submissive to that law like unto God. It will elevate and lift you up. It always commends that which is good, even as it always abhors that which is evil. Now, what he tries to do then is to enhance within us the spiritual extent of our lives. You know, in the world in which we live, sometimes worldly powers make laws. But one of the things that you can learn about worldly powers making law is the only thing they're interested in, the bottom line for the world, is that you observe that law. And so, for example, you get out here, and I've used this illustration before, you get out here on the stretch that runs between here and Cincinnati, and the speed limit's 55, and you go down that stretch of road, and maybe you drive 55. And you know what happens. You look up in your bumper or your rearview mirror, and all you see is that big semi-trailer's bumper right there on the back of yours. You can't imagine that you could put a tissue paper between the two of you because he can't get out just now and pass you, but he's going to blow you off the road as soon as he gets a chance. And so you get down the road, and you sound like me, mumbling and grumbling and murmuring and complaining about the fact, why in the world does this have to be 55? If I could drive 65 down through here, I could be home, I know, 20 minutes earlier. But if I got to drive this 55, I'm not only getting run off the road, I'm a menace to everybody that's out here. And I can just complain about that to beat the band. I got a real good set of words that I say every time I drive that stretch because it seems ridiculous. But you know what? Even though I may murmur, and even though I may grumble, and even though I may complain, and even though probably as I drive 55 down that stretch of road, somebody is cursing me out because I'm observing the law, civil government doesn't care. The only thing it cares about is that I am complying with what it says. Can't you make the same argument about the 15th of April every year? I mean, do you pay your taxes with a smile on your face? Do you pay them saying, boy, I'm just thrilled to death that I have the privilege and the honor to pay this? Or do you kind of murmur and grumble and complain about how much money it is that it's taken out of your pocket? Do you know what? Uncle Sam doesn't care how much you growl or complain. He doesn't even care if you hold that until the very last minute, and you wear fellas like Ted Smith out trying to get him in because you won't get him in there earlier than the very last minute. And the next thing you know, the mail's just pounded up with every one of several million people getting it. He doesn't care as long as you pay what's due. Now I want you to see the difference in man and in God. And this comes out of the holiness of God. Is the same principle true about the things God expects out of man? And I suggest to you that it's not. The law of God seeks to frame the inward man as much as the outward man in righteousness. And do you want a good illustration of that? Let me suggest it's in something as simple as the matter of our giving, isn't it? God not only intends that on the first day of every week, that those of us who are children of God lay by in store that the work of God might take place, and you can come along and you can give. But do you know what? You can give and murmur and grumble and complain about it, just like you do over here when you pay these taxes on the 15th day of April. But the one thing you need to understand is that God not only cares about this outward action, He also is concerned about the attitudinal quality that prompts that outward action, isn't He? And you know that as well as I do, because you're all familiar with the passage I'm going to read. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 7, Paul says, "Every man, according as he hath prospered in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." What's he saying? He's saying that out of God's holiness comes God's law in relationship to the support of the work of the gospel. He says that that is involved in, on the first day of the week, disciples laying by in store as they've been prospered. But God says not only are you to do it that way, but when it comes time to do this thing that God says needs to be done on the first day of every week, He not only regulates the outward action, He regulates the attitude that prompts that outward action as well. He wants as high and noble a purpose in the attitude that prompts what you do as in the fact that you're doing what He said do. And so He says, if you give this out of necessity, if you give what you give grudgingly or of necessity, if you give stingily rather than liberally, if you sow unbountifully, then, He says, God's going to finally deal with that account. You see what He's after? There's a vast difference in the law of God from civil government's attitude toward it, where all you've got to do is outwardly observe, and God's attitude for people who are in the church toward the things that we do. And couldn't you illustrate that over and over and over again with just about everything that God expects out of us? And doesn't it go back again to 1 John 5 and verse 3? That God does not desire in us that these things be burdensome to us. And so what God does in His holy revelation to men is He seeks to restrain not only the violent hand, but at the same time, He seeks to restrain the licentious heart. You want another illustration of that? Look over in the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians just a minute, when he begins to enumerate here in verse 19 the works of the flesh. You know, some of the things that he talks about between verses 19 and 21 are very obvious things, aren't they? And they're the kind of things all of us could jump up and down about and say, these things are absolutely, positively, unequivocally wrong, and we don't see how anybody could ever be involved in any of these things. And so he names things like adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness and murders and drunkenness and revelings. I mean, when you run down that list of things, what are you talking about? You're talking about these outward kinds of things, and everybody looks at that and says, absolutely, the person who does that needs to be dealt with in the family of God because that person is lost. And that's exactly what that passage says, and I say about that a hearty amen. But do you notice that God is also as concerned in us about some qualities that are not as readily seen as some of these external things in our lives? And He enumerates in this some of those internal qualities that may be there and fester and may be manifested in some outward way in something else other than the actual prompter of that thing. For example, as you read through that list of things, he says hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. You see, these may be things that I lock within my heart. These may be attitudinal qualities or divisional qualities, both of which are discussed in that passage. And what he says is that just as the outward external kind of things are regulated by this holy law of God that says, I do not do this, I do not live like that. He says also, God seeks this inward consideration within me. Those things that are a part of my personal development or lack of development of character before God. And he says, if the inward man is not controlled in these attitudinal qualities as carefully as those external things that everybody can see and jump on because they're so obvious, he says, you have not submitted yourself to an understanding of the holy God who gives to man a holy law. And so the law of God is a holy law because it comes forth from his character. And it is designed to elevate you externally and internally to the heights sublime that'll make you like the Son of God. Now, let me see if I can catch my breath and see where I'm supposed to be. As a result of that, since God is holy and His holiness hates sin, we need to understand that God's wrath is one of the extensions of His holiness, and as a result of this, it produces a punishment against sin. When you think about wrath, sometimes insofar as man thinks about it, you think of a temper tantrum. You think of the person who is angry and loses control and he blows off, but that's not the idea as it is pertaining here to God whatsoever. What we need to understand is that God's wrath is a very controlled thing. It is something that comes about only after the exhausting of His patience, which is much more forbearant than the patience not only of any one of us, but probably of all of us combined. And what it does is, it finally indicates that my hatred of sin is so great that if you persist in sin, I want you to understand that ultimately I will punish that sin, and that is going to be the extension of my holiness by virtue of my wrath. And so God's holiness appears in His justice, you see, that punishes sin. And that's the reason why He didn't come to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and say, "Well, I'll tell you what, you blew it this time. I'll give you another try." He didn't do that because He established the conditions. His holiness would not overlook sin. And by virtue of that, He had laid down the penalty, and that man might come to understand the true nature and character of the God that they were dealing with and seeking to serve, punishment had to be executed against the sinner. And so, you are able to look then at the fact that ultimately, through God's holiness, sin will be punished. God will deal with it. Maybe the best picture that we will ever get of just how serious all of this is in relationship to God is when you stop and contemplate the penalty that was paid for sin. When you stop and think of the manner of our reconciliation in the death of Jesus Christ. You know, when you stop and think about that, not all the vials of judgment that ever have or ever could be poured out upon our world, nor the flaming conscience of the sinner, or even the groans of the lost, can gather together such picture or words that will demonstrate what God's hatred toward sin and His demand for punishment against sin actually is. If I were to ask you, give me a picture of God's hatred of sin, so that I can go out here and start sitting down in my neighborhood and showing this to people and saying, "You're in sin and this is how God sees you." What words could you gather together to picture the enormity as well as the heinousness of the nature of sin? I would suggest that no better demonstration of that is given than is given in the means that God used to try to redeem man in the sacrifice of Himself through His Son. The picture is enhanced when you consider the nature of the one who died. When you think about Jesus as one who was not a created being, when you think of the Lord as not being an angel, but rather being deity, being one who existed from eternity with the Father, who had been blessed forever, and who was in perfect fellowship with the Father, and yet who took upon Himself the curse of sin for us, you begin to understand the magnitude of the condemnation that rested upon sin. When you add to that the very near relation that He sustained to the Father, that He was not only deity, but that He was God's own Son, and yet God would not allow or abate any of His hatred for sin, except that His Son die for sin, tells you how much God hated sin. You know what? There's not been a parent here who has not experienced at one time or another the feeling that you wish you could take the hurt or the pain or whatever it may be that exists in your child, whether it's physical or emotional or however it may be, and transfer that to yourself. You've probably looked at them and told them, "I wish I could do this for you. I wish I could hurt for you. I wish I could be sick for you. I wish it wasn't you. I wish it was me." And you'd do that if you could. Now, I want you to see that in view of this. God was in that kind of position when his son died. He could have stopped the whole process. He could have looked down and said, "Mankind collectively is not worth this price." Would you be willing to stand by, knowing that there is within your power and your ability the means to stop the anguish of death that was coming to your only begotten child in the way that it came to the Son of God and didn't, because there was going to be benefit in what that child endured for the ones who were inflicting it upon that one? Do you see how deep God's hatred for sin is? As it were, he turned his back on his own son, who took upon himself our sin, the innocent who died for the guilty, in order to ransom us or redeem us from sin and iniquity. And so, when God comes then to man, who recognizes that he is a sinner, and he recognizes his need for God, and he bows in submission to the will of God, and embraces the terms of the gospel, the terms of pardon, and becomes identified as one who follows the Lord, do you see God's right to rule and to expect holiness in the life of that Christian? Do you see why he would say, "Be ye holy, for I am holy"? For he has provided for you what you could not provide for yourself, and that at the cost of his own son. He does not expect too much when he expects us to manifest the same trait that is characteristic of him. At the same time, do you see how this puts us in confrontation with what has always been our major nemesis to the holiness of God, and that is worldliness? Do you see how that when we are more like the world, either in action or in attitude, than we are like God, or we are like Scripture would have us to be, that we work against those things that God has sought to provide at the cost of his own son? Do you see why the warnings are repeatedly given throughout the pages of Scripture to be not conformed to the world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Romans 12 and verse 2. Do you see why John would say, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world"? For all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of the vainglory of life, they're not of the Father, they're of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do you see why James can make the appeal that he makes when he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever be a friend of the world is an enemy of God"? Do you see how, James 4 and verse 4, that worldliness is the great nemesis of holiness? When I start determining how I'm going to live by those around about me, by the contemporary standards of my society, by the pressure of my peers or the standard of my peers, rather than the excellent standard of God, inevitably I have exchanged that which is holy and righteous and just and pure and is designed for the very best interest that could possibly be in my life for something that is going to make me subservient to that which I ought not to be serving to begin with. For there is no standard that comes out of holiness like the standard of God, which has arisen from his holiness in the best interest of man. And so he appeals to us, and he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, what does all of that mean to us? Well, let me suggest two or three things. First of all, I would suggest to you that it needs to cause us to remember something about unholiness. That there just isn't any way around it, that it is vile and it is opposite of the very nature of God. Let me understand that whatever it is that God has labeled as sin, that I dare not try to embrace and bring to my bosom without bringing the hatred and the opposition and finally the wrath and the punishment of God against me. And maybe that will help me to see that no matter how precious or delightful or enjoyable or pleasurable or whatever those things may be that God in his word has said are sin and that I'm seeking to engage in, maybe it will help me to see it in the perspective of the view of God and to stop seeing it in that delightful way. And I will push it from me rather than to seek to continue to embrace it. Secondly, let me suggest that it ought to cause us to understand that no matter what, we cannot escape due punishment. If we continue to persist in sin, understand that where we stand is under the hatred of God and ultimately under his condemnation by virtue of his wrath against sin. God does not threaten. Have you ever thought about that? I threaten. You do that again and I'm going to spank you. You do that again and I'm going to send you to your room. You do that again and I'm going to tell you what, you're not going to get the keys to my car this weekend. You can just forget all you want about that. You do that again and you're not going to get to do the next thing you ask me to do. I threaten. Have you ever noticed God doesn't threaten? God establishes the boundaries. And what he said was, if you eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, you'll surely die. They did, and death entered into the world, and man was ushered out of the garden. They came to the threshing floor, and the oxen stumbled. And he places his hand on the ark, lest it fall off and break to smithereens, which would have been a terrible thing. And God struck him dead. God didn't threaten. God didn't say, now what you did was a good work, but you were not of the right tribe. You didn't have a right to be that close, and you didn't have a right to stop that. But it was only because it was the most important piece of furniture in the religion of Israel on an earthly consideration that caused me not to strike you dead. But I'm going to use you as an object lesson. Don't anybody else ever do that again or you'll die. Just that quick, God took his life. Nadab and Abihu tried to take incense and burn it into the presence of the Lord, which they did not have the right to do. And they got their fire from an unauthorized place, and God destroyed them. Have you ever noticed? God does not threaten. What God does is he establishes his principles. He may not speedily today execute penalty. But what we need to understand, because God is holy and he hates sin, is the certainty of his punishment as the extension of his wrath. Thirdly, let me suggest that it ought also to be one of the reasons why we worship God. After all, God is the one that we are to worship. And we cannot worship God until we know something about God that evokes or challenges within us reverence and awe, and the realization that here is one who is worthy of our adoration or our glory. And you certainly have that in God. That's why in the throne scene that's pictured there in Revelation 4, in verse 8 and again in verse 11, that you're able to see those words uttered over and over, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Because God is worthy of praise and glory and adoration. And the realization that this is the character of God ought to cause us, when we come into assemblies like this, or ought to cause us to desire to come into assemblies like this, because he whom we come to praise is worthy of that. We're not coming to deal with someone who is hypocritical. We are not coming to deal with someone who is not worthy, who is so much like us that he is nothing more than an extension of us, which is what the gods of mythology were. But rather, we come to deal with the Holy One of Israel. And finally, I would suggest that it ought to inspire within us a desire to conform to his image. This has been the one I guess I've probably worked on more through our study than any of the others. It characterizes within us the realization that this is an attitude of God that permeates Scripture. We are not the first group of people that God has looked at as Christians and said, "Be holy, for I am holy." He expected that out of those who were always his people, whether it goes back to the patriarchal or Mosaic dispensation. You cannot document it as well in the patriarchal dispensation, but you certainly can in the Mosaic. In Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, for example, God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." In the 19th chapter in verse 2, he looks at Israel and he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And he repeats that a number of times throughout the book of Leviticus over and over again. God requires this attribute of himself to be seen in us. Think about it. God does not ask you to be eternal as he is. You can't be. You're mortal. He does not ask you to be mighty as he is. You can't be. You're limited in power. He does not ask you to be omnipresent as he is. You can only be in one place at one time. He's not limited to that. He doesn't ask you to be all-knowing. You can't be that, no matter how many degrees you think you have. In how many different fields, and I've got a friend who says she's got 98.6 of them, and she's an expert in every subject that you could ever bring up, and it's a joke that we use around our house. But nonetheless, the idea is we can't know everything, but God does. But he doesn't ask us to be that. But he does say, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." This is a quality of God that we are designed to imitate. And if you want to honor God, be holy. It doesn't ask very much. That's all he asks. If you love him, honor him by being holy as he is holy. And so, holiness is one of those indispensable characteristics of the people of God, primarily because God expects that out of those of us who are his people. I'm convinced that some of these characteristics and attributes of God carry a lot of things that we have never thought a great deal about before. I understand that when you look at some of them, that they are not easy necessarily, one, to present, and two, I guarantee you they're not always easy to dig out insofar as to what you see that is there and how it relates to us. But I do think that most of us do not have the handle, if I can use that accommodatively, on the nature and the character of God that we really think we do. And so, when I say God to you, what do you think about? Hopefully, at least from this point on, one of the things that will immediately pop into your mind is the fact that God is holy. And that means he hates sin, and he will execute penalty against the evildoer. Knowing that tonight, if you're here as one who's never obeyed the gospel, then why stay under the wrath and condemnation of God when there is available to you the means of reconciliation at the cost of God's own Son? Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." If you're willing to do that tonight, you can leave this place ransomed in his blood, cleansed, and made free from sin, identified as his child, with the responsibility that all others who have done that very thing have before them that is now before you, and that is to be holy as he is holy. If you have started that life and holiness has not characterized your life, but rather it may be that externally nobody would know the difference, but internally you've been driven in the wrong direction. Maybe externally it is understood that you've not been what you ought to be. If you need to make correction in your life in whatever way it needs to be done, then do that tonight. Holiness is what God expects out of you. And he expects that out of all of us who are his people. And so tonight, the opportunity is yours to be like God. Do you really want to leave knowing that you are against God and that he is against you? Is that the kind of picture that you want to see yourself in with God? And it will be if you spurn the invitation of heaven. Why have the hatred and the opposition of God when his great love waits to receive you? By your obedience. Won't you obey the gospel? While we sing to encourage you, won't you come?